It is a great honor and a privilege to introduce my brother Bob to speak to us today. Over the last 8 years, he and his wife Carol have been ministering in Darmstadt, Germany, planting an international church there. They've wrapped up that ministry, and I'm sure they'll share a little bit about how that came about and what has happened there, but they are looking ahead to a new ministry starting next year, which they will be embarking on with the same mission organization, but in a different location and a little different overview of what they'll be doing. So it's a privilege to have them here today, and Bob, I'll turn it over to you.
It is a unique and very special blessing to be able to be with you this morning. some of those hymns that hymn that we sang, Send the Light, Scott and I sang that together. Well, I was singing it when he was still in diapers. I mean, I know it's hard for you to believe, but I'm the older brother. He looks older than me, I know. You know, I was thinking about that as we were singing that song, Send the Light. When that hymn was written, the world was a different place than it is now, wasn't it? They talked of sending the light to the dark continents like Africa and dark regions of the world like the jungles of Brazil and Papua New Guinea, Indonesia. Today, missionaries from those nations are going to Europe, the new dark continent, where true faith in Christ and disciples and people who walk with Christ is in most nations less than 2%. And in many of those nations, far less than that. The highest levels of atheism in the world are in nations across Europe. And we have welcomed people into our church in Germany from 40 different nations, many of them coming as very strong and solid Christians from lands like Kenya. Our sending agency has stopped sending missionaries to Ethiopia because there's no need any longer. They've got Christians everywhere, and they've got leaders in the churches, and they no longer have need of missionaries from the United States. Korea, once a strong needed nation for our assistance and our missionaries, is now the largest, by per capita, largest missionary sending nation on the planet. South Korea. So the world has changed a lot, but that light still needs to be sent, doesn't it? It's a great privilege to be with you. I noticed Carol pointed out to me just a few moments ago the statement that you have under the photograph on your program here, to know Jesus and to make him known. She pointed it out to me because that was exactly the mission or the statement of our vision that we had at our church in Darmstadt. Carol and I went there 8 years ago with the task, the calling to plant an international church in that city. Darmstadt is called the City of Science in Germany. It's a relatively small city, but it draws people from all over the globe to go. They work at the space agency, the European Space Agency's control center. Their Houston, if you will, is Darmstadt. And so when they send missions to Mars, when they send probes to land on comets, as they did a few years ago, all of that is controlled from Darmstadt. And so that city draws engineers and students and space industry personnel from all over the globe. And so our church that we began 8 years ago, over those 8 years, welcomed people, hundreds of people from 40 different nations, dozens of different denominations, who were able to come together, lay aside their racial and cultural differences, their theological nuances, and just simply come and worship the risen Christ that we sang about today. It was an incredible blessing. But beyond that, we had the great privilege of seeing people from, Kenya come, who were believers and worship, but people come from lands where they cannot hear the gospel and hear it and believe it. Students from China, refugees from Afghanistan, Germans who had really never heard a genuine presentation of a personal gospel. Sure, their names were on a church roll, and they had been baptized at some point, but they didn't believe. And to see people come to faith in Christ is really what it's all about. Sending the light and those proclamation that the feet on the mountaintops bring is intended to see lives transformed, and to see that happen even for one person is worth any effort and any cost. So now I can begin my message. Thanks for allowing me to share that greeting with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, for your goodness to us, for the opportunity to be here in your house. Lord, I pray that you would take this vessel of clay with the stammering tongue, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit's anointing, speak to each of us, myself included. Bring us, Lord, from your word, the message that you have for all of us, and propel us into the world around us with your own heart beating in our chests. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, when our children were still quite young, I had them with me at a local Target, Walmart store. And our 1-year-old little boy, our youngest, John, was in the cart. 3-year-old Andrew and 6-year-old Nicole, his bigger brother and sister, were standing in the aisle next to me, showing something that they had seen on the bottom shelf that caught their attention, as children will often do with their parents at a store like Target or Walmart. And then suddenly, out of the peripheral vision of my eye, I saw movement, and I turned just in time to see a figure grab my 1-year-old out of the cart and run down the next aisle. I quickly ran down my aisle in order to cut them off before they could get away from me. And as I rounded the corner with the adrenaline pumping in my veins and my heart pounding, I was ready to take on whoever had abducted my son, ready to tackle, gouge, do whatever it took to save my son from being taken from me. Or die trying. Was not going to let him go without pouring everything I had into him, saving him. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that or not. I hope you haven't, quite frankly. But you've maybe had a similar experience to some degree. You're standing there. Your children are playing in the park. You're maybe checking your email or reading a book, and you look up, and suddenly, where did she go? And you begin to panic, and you begin to run around, and you begin calling their name, right? And you look around, and then you finally find them behind a shrub, and they're okay. You ever had that sense, that feeling of just desperation when you've lost someone? If you can, I want you to recall that feeling as we go to the Word of God this morning. Usually when you come into a church service, when you hear a sermon or a message or go to a Bible study, there will be a focus on a particular, maybe paragraph of the Scriptures, or oftentimes a verse, sometimes even a word that will capture the attention of the speaker and that the Holy Spirit will move him to focus on. But this morning, I want us to take a step back from the word in the paragraph to even looking at almost an entire chapter from the Gospel of Luke. Scott read this morning for us in our scripture reading the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 15. That chapter has been called one of the most well-known and most loved chapters in the Scriptures by some commentators. It's got 3 parables in it. A parable is a story that is meant to make a powerful point. It's like an illustration in a sermon, but it's self-contained in and of itself. Jesus loved to tell stories that made people think. And in Luke 15, he tells 3 stories, 3 parables, and each of them is meant to make, each of them alone makes the point that he wants to make, not surprisingly. But the fact that he told 3 one after the other after the other, tells me, indicates to me that this was a critical truth that he wanted people to catch. And so he tells three stories, the first of which Scott read for us just a few moments ago. It's the story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, who suddenly realizes that one of them is missing. And I want you to notice a few important details from that story that was read. Thank you for advancing the slide. First of all, notice this. He leaves the 99 to go after the one. He leaves those 99 in the open country. Sometimes we have an idea that while he was putting them in the pen when he realized one was missing, but it's Jesus specifically says he left them in the open country to go and find the one that was missing. And then we are told that he searches for that lost sheep until it is found. And when he finds that sheep, he rejoices all the way back, and he calls his friends and he invites them to celebrate with him. The second parable, the next few verses in that chapter, is of a woman who has 10 silver coins. Next slide, please. In verse 8, Jesus tells us that she discovers that she has lost one of those 10 coins. And he tells us that she lights a lamp and she sweeps the house and she seeks diligently until she finds it. She isn't content to just search around while standing over there looking over the other 9 that she has. She doesn't just kind of do a cursory glance, well, I guess it's gone. No, she diligently searches. She lights a lamp and sweeps the floor and does everything she can to find that coin. And then Jesus tells us that after she has searched diligently and that keeps up this careful search, she finds the coin, and then she calls all of her neighbors. And imagine a Middle Eastern setting. Maybe you've seen things in the news or on TV from a Middle Eastern place where there's huts, cottages, perhaps stone houses next to one another, very close together. I can imagine this woman going around and calling her neighbor friends, the other ladies in the neighborhood, and saying, "Come and celebrate with me. I found the coin that was missing. Let's have some brownies and some Starbucks. It's going to be great," you know, and they get together and they just enjoy one another's fellowship. The third story Jesus shares is what I think probably leads those commentators to say that this is one of the most loved and most known chapters in the Bible. And it's the story of a father who has 2 sons. And the youngest of those sons decides that he can't wait for the old man to kick off. He wants his inheritance right now. So he goes to his father and he says, "I want my inheritance." The father grants the wish, allows him to go. And the son, when he gets his wealth and his resources and his freedom, bolts. He's gone. He just runs off to a distant city. It's like a man of our day getting whatever resources he might have available and running off to Vegas. He's going to go where the action is fast and the fun is nonstop. And he goes there and he begins to spend everything he's got. He blows all the money on flashy ride, you know, a 2-hump camel instead of one. And he's going to have all the friends money can buy and all the food and all the luxuries, anything he can get. He's really living it up. But soon, as you would expect, the money runs out. That's a finite sum and it doesn't take long to blow it. And then a severe famine hits that area, which causes an economic downturn. And the man finds himself with no money, and of course then no friends. The camel gets repossessed, he gets thrown out of his apartment into the desert, and he finds himself desperate. And so he begins to look for work, but with the economic turndown, everybody else is looking for work too, and he can't find a job. And so he takes a job that no Jewish young man would ever even consider taking, but he's so desperate that he takes a job feeding swine, unclean, Jewish, unceremonially acceptable swine. His desperation goes even to the point where he is willing and tempted to even take some of the food that he's feeding these pigs and eat it himself. And then we come to verse 17. I love the way Jesus puts it. It says, "And when he came to his senses," when he came to his senses, he was about, I can imagine, just about to take a bite out of this pig food, and the light goes on, ding, and he realizes, wait a minute. My father has servants that get treated way better than I'm being treated right now. I'm going to go back to him, and I'm going to confess to him that I have offended him, and I've offended God, and I'm going to ask him to hire me as a servant. I certainly can't go back as his son. So he sets off. Jesus tells us then in the scriptures that when the boy was coming back, walking back on the pathway towards his family farm, the father sees him off in the distance, a long way off, and he saw him and he felt compassion on him, and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. Clearly, that father's been waiting and looking and longing for his son's return, and he ran to him. And the father's eagerness and joy at his son's return is unmistakable. The son starts the confession that he has rehearsed. "Father, I have sinned against you." The father wants to hear nothing of it. He starts giving orders. He calls out to the servants, "Bring a new suit of clothes to put on my son. Get a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his shoes. Light the Barbie and put some drinks on ice. We are going to throw a celebration. Our son is back. We are going to celebrate." It's a wonderful, beautiful story, and truly one of the most loved of all the Jesus parables. I believe that when you take these three stories together and you look at them and you look at the point Jesus is trying to make, they reveal for us the heart of God for the lost. This is what is in the heart of God when he looks at a world that has rejected him and turned from him and is lost. And as we look at these stories, I see some common overarching themes that I would like to share with you. First of all, I see a passionate urgency. It's shown in the desperate search and in the longing for the lost. In the first two stories, the shepherd and the woman both are described as searching until they find that which is lost. They are not going to give up. They will search high and low until they have found that which is lost. The passionate urgency of the father in the third story is shown by the fact that he sees his son a long distance away before he's even gotten to the house. You think that was just coincidence? I think not. I don't know how long that son had been gone. How long does it take to blow a life's inheritance? You know, how long would it take to get to a distant city, spend all you have, face the economic turndown, the desperation of starvation, and then make his way back that long distance, weakened? It had probably been some considerable time. And yet, that loving father's heart never stopped looking down that path where he had watched his son disappear over the horizon. He never quit looking for the day when that son would reappear coming back. He longed for it. And on that day when the son's head began to appear and slowly the neck and the shoulders began to come up over the horizon, the dad knew in an instant, and he ran out there to meet him. There was a passionate urgency, a love that could not be denied in that father. There was a passionate desperation in the heart of that shepherd for the lost sheep and the woman for her lost coin. That is also in the heart of God. Secondly, in these stories, I see something that I carefully call godly greed. Now, I choose that phrase provocatively so that you will take notice. Is it fair to say that God could be greedy? Well, God can be jealous. He tells us himself that he's a jealous God. Jesus can have righteous anger without sinning. And I believe here we see God with a heart that says, "I'm not satisfied with the way things are. I want it all." Think about it for a minute. In those stories, the shepherd had 99 sheep that were safe. He was with them. They were with him. One got away. it's one sheep, one out of 100, 1%. I can live without it. No. The picture that Jesus gives us here is of a shepherd who wants it all. He's not satisfied with losing the one. The woman had 9 silver coins. That was a lot of money. It had a lot of value. She lost one. Yeah, 10% is a bit of a loss, but you can live on the 90. You're okay. No. She is desperate for it all. The father had a son who never gave him any trouble at all, by all accounts. In fact, he's described as a pretty upright guy for most of the story. And yet, the father longed to see that one that was gone returned. It would have been easy to say, in any case, I still have something here. I've still got my 99 sheep. I've still got my one coin. I've still got one good son. I'll be okay. Why worry for that one rebellious son when you've got this upstanding good son with you? Would you feel that way about a child that was missing or rebellious or gone? When I saw somebody grab my one-year-old child out of the cart and run, my other two were standing right next to me. They were safe as kittens, right there underneath Daddy's look. But was I content to say, well, I could go after John, but I've got these two here. They'll be okay. I'll stay with them. No way. No way. Would you react that way? If one of your children had been abducted, you would do whatever it took to go after him. God would do the same. And finally, in each case, we see a joyful celebration. And that joyful celebration follows the recovery of the lost. In fact, you could say that the joy at the return of the lost ones in these stories is the most prominent feature in all 3 of the parables. The joy that is shown by the shepherds placing that lost sheep on his shoulder. He doesn't kick the thing, come on, you stupid sheep, why did you get lost? He doesn't prod it with his staff all the way back, angry at it. No, he picks it up and he lovingly puts it on his shoulder and carries it back to the rest. The woman, when she finds her coin, is thrilled by all that has happened. She calls over her friends and they celebrate. The father does the same when his son who was lost is found, who was dead in his mind, but is now alive. There is a huge celebration in each case. And Jesus emphasizes this point by telling us that there is celebrating in heaven when a lost, distant, rebellious soul is reconciled to God the Father. And that joy is not just felt by the Father. Of course, it is felt by the Father. But it overflows from the Father to all of heaven's inhabitants. The angels around the Father's throne rejoice when a sinner comes to know Christ. Imagine that desperate feeling of having lost a child that we talked about earlier. And now imagine that heart within God himself. Now you might say, well, but God doesn't get fearful. He's not unaware of where anyone is. And you're right. But God is desirous of the return of the lost. He longs for the return of the lost. He wants people to come and be in relationship with him so much that he paid the ultimate price by sacrificing his own son. Paying the highest price you can imagine. The blood of the perfect Son of God shed so that one person could come to know him, so that you could come to know him. He was willing to make that sacrifice because he loves you. He loves the lost that much that he's willing to go anywhere, pay any price, to see them come to know him and be reconciled to him and to have eternal life. This is the magnificent attribute of the God of the Bible that sets him apart from all the other gods created by man or demon. He is not indifferent or hostile toward the lost. He is not cynical or aloof. He is not demanding that people somehow earn his favor by doing some work of service or sacrifice so that they can earn the favorable look of the God who sits on high. That's not the God of the Bible. The God that is found in these scriptures is, at his very core, a Savior who wants to see the lost returned. who created humanity to love humanity and to have the humanity love him. And he has that still as his goal. He rejoices. He sings over those who are found. In these parables, Jesus gives us a view of God's heart for the lost. And what a picture it is. A passionately urgent, godly, greedy, joyfully celebratory Father who will pay any price and go to any length to redeem the lost ones, even sending his own Son to pay the price of their redemption. What a God we serve. Man, you know, we travel the world and we meet people from continents around the globe, and they come to us from cultures and from religions and from no religion at all that says there is no God, but if there is, he certainly demands me to earn my way to him. We see it all around us, even within circles that call themselves Christian. But that's not the picture of the God of the Bible. We serve an awesome, wonderful God who loves us and who offers us freely the salvation that it takes to be restored to him. But while that truth should instill worship within us, and I hope it does, I hope that you don't need any further prodding to worship God than the fact that he loves you and he paid the price so that you could be with him. But that's not why Jesus told this story. Why did Jesus tell these three stories? Scott read it earlier. He told them because he was confronted by religious people who were critical of him because he was with the undesirables, because he was with the ones that we don't want anyway. And he told these stories to show to them that their hearts, while they seemed and thought of themselves as religious, while they may have had the air of religiosity in the community, their hearts were far from the heart of the God they claimed as theirs. So how about us? Do we have God's heart for the lost? Do we feel passionate urgency for those who don't know Jesus? Picture the world's population, if you would, as a pizza. One third of the world today calls itself Christian. That's about 2 billion plus people. Those 2 billion aren't necessarily followers of Christ, but these are people who label themselves as Christian. And it comes under any banner you want, from Christian church to Roman Catholic to Jehovah's Witness. Anybody who calls themselves Christian on any level is listed in that third. So take that as you will. The next third is a third that has churches and Bibles available to them, but they choose to reject it. They have an opportunity, but they have not believed. They have an opportunity, but they are sometimes hostile toward the gospel of God. Another 2+ billion people. The third piece up there is a third of the world that even today in 2019 has never heard the gospel of Christ, does not have a Bible in their language, has no church and no Christian witness within their people. 2 billion plus people on this planet have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't know his name. And you may think, well, that's got to be some interior part of the Brazilian rainforest. Not so much. We had friends who were ministering in Estonia, Europe, sharing the gospel with a young woman. She rejected it and walked away, and as they were kind of gathering their stuff to move on, another young woman who had listened in behind them, this is a university student, said, "Excuse me, I couldn't help but overhear while you were talking to that other woman, and what you're saying sounds really good, but who's this Jesus person you're talking about?" Had no clue. In Europe. And that is not unusual. So how do we reach these lost, these unreached? How do we get the gospel to the parts of the world? How do we let the light shine that we sang about a few moments ago in the darkest parts of the world? The Bible, thankfully, tells us clearly how it gets done. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 say this: "How then will they call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without somebody preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Paul was a very learned and logical person. If you read his letters, his writings, you know that this guy is a systematic thinker. And in this paragraph, he builds a logical flow. It starts with the goal at the end, people believing in Christ, and it works backward. How are they going to believe how are they going to trust in him if they don't believe in him? How are they going to believe him if they've never heard? How are they going to hear if nobody tells them? And how are they going to tell them if nobody sends them? It's a reverse order of how you get the job done. So what's the first step in getting people to know Christ? The first answer we often would say, well, somebody needs to go. God will call somebody to go. Close to the right answer. The first step is somebody's got to send them. Somebody has to send those who are willing to go. I could introduce you to dozens of people who are willing to go overseas to begin churches, to reach the lost, and they are not resourced to go because nobody has stepped up and said, we'll send you. We'll help you get there. Not everyone is called to go overseas to this third of the world that has never heard the gospel. Not everyone is called to go, but everyone is called to send. Everyone is called to be a part of that work to get them sent to those lands. In recent years, Carol and I have had the amazing privilege of meeting and loving and sharing Christ with people from all over the world. The church that we planted had people from more than 40 nations on every continent. And some, as I said earlier, were strong believers who came from places like Kenya and Nigeria and Brazil. But others came from lands where there is active persecution of Christians. Churches are illegal. One Chinese young man who walked into our congregation the week before we actually had our grand opening had never been in a church before in his life. And 3 years later, after he finished his PhD, he went back to China. And before he left, he said, I feel God is calling me to go back to my homeland and tell them about Jesus. And you know what? This is a young man who was sent to Germany to get a PhD at government expense. And now he's going back as a Christian, and his job opportunities, his career advancement, his acceptance by his family, maybe even his life are on the line. And yet he said, I can't, he told us just, he came back to see us before we left a month ago. And he said, I can't imagine my life without God. He's been a believer for about a year and a half now, 2 years. Wow. There is no joy like seeing come to know Christ. And there's no great, the only joy that maybe comes next to that is having been part of the effort to make that happen. Not everybody can go and have that opportunity, but everybody has that opportunity to be faithful in sending those who want to go. We have rejoiced with God the Father and the angels in heaven as lost people from China, Lebanon, Afghanistan, Iran, hostile nations were embraced by the good shepherd of their souls and brought into the family of God. After spending the last 8 years in Germany, we've been given a new assignment. This new mission is twofold. First, we're going to be assisting with the beginning of another church like the one we did in Germany the last 8 years. It's going to be in a city called Szczecin, Poland. There's a picture here. It's a port city, the seventh largest city in Poland. It's on the Baltic Sea and the German border. And we've been called and invited by a pastor of a Polish evangelical church to go there and begin an English language ministry that will reach out to Polish people in the area because they all speak English. And sometimes they feel more comfortable going to an evangelical church where it's English speaking than a Polish church that's evangelical because it doesn't feel to their family members like they're abandoning their culture. They're going to hear more English. You hear what I'm saying? And we've found that that's true in many countries where there's a real strong resistance to the Protestant evangelical faith. So we're there to reach Poles, but we're also there to reach students and businessmen and expats and refugees who come from all over the world to that city but speak English as a common language. We're going to have a coffee shop and a bookstore. We're going to have classrooms for language training, and we're going to have a worship center, all part of the oldest Protestant church in the city. The only building was built 1855 and was the only building that survived World War II on their block. So we've been invited to go and help them do that. Carol and I both have a business and ministry background, and we're going to help them get that ministry center begun over the next few years. The second aspect of our job is going to be a regional job, covering all of Europe and all of the nations that touch the Mediterranean Sea. It's a bit of a map there, but the Russian part goes all the way to Japan. We are asking God for a gospel movement among every unreached and least reached people group on that map. There are lost sheep in that part of the world. 300 million Muslims live in that region. But beyond that Muslim influence, where they will have not heard and probably don't even know a Christian, have never met one in their lives, there are millions of people in nations of Europe that don't know Jesus and really have never heard the gospel. And they're in lands like Finland and Sweden and Estonia and Latvia and Lithuania and, yeah, Poland. They hear something about Jesus, but is it really the gospel? We can debate that later. We have been called to dedicate our lives to serving and coaching and instructing and encouraging and empowering believers and leaders and missionaries in that region to expand their influence to regions that have not yet been reached. From Reykjavik, Iceland, to Cairo, Egypt, from Casablanca, Morocco, to Omsk in Siberian Russia, we have been called to equip and expand the gospel of Christ. Our job is to locate any opportunity and to expand on it. Like in Turkey, we've been made aware of four Protestant pastors, lonely, unsupported, in a hostile environment. And our job is to come alongside them and to listen to them and find out what it is they need to be more effective in their ministry. How can we help them to grow and to multiply their work? And then to help those needs be met by finding resources in the U.S. or in other parts of Europe that can come alongside them, help them with training, coaching, accountability, just encouragement. Being a pastor is a lonely and difficult job as it is, but can you imagine being one of only four in an entire nation the size of Turkey, surrounded by hostile people who are throwing out missionaries all the time? Turkey is literally throwing missionaries out of the country from the West. So those few Christians who might be there are the only hope for that nation now. In Greece, ministry teams are pressed to the breaking point, trying to serve and share the gospel with millions of refugees from Syria and North Africa. And our job is to find out from those ministries what they need to be more effective. In Southeast Spain, we have teams that are meeting ferries that are coming across from North Africa filled with cars full of Muslims who are trying to escape North Africa and come into Europe. They want to find a new life. We have teams that are standing there on the docks right after they get through going through the customs and the passport checks and all that they have to do. We have teams standing there handing them Arabic language copies of the gospel and tracts so that they can find a new life that they weren't expecting in Europe. Life with Christ. Our new calling is to help them, to come alongside ministries across that entire portion of the world and help them to be more effective in finding and calling and bringing those lost to the love of Christ. Will you seek to have God's heart for the lost here in Moroa? Do you look at your neighbor next door who doesn't know Jesus with an urgency that you would have if somebody had grabbed your child and run away? Do you see them with a discontent that says, yeah, I know that there are a lot of Christians in America, but there's a lot of people here who don't know Jesus. I'm not satisfied with the number of Christians we have here now. I want more. Will you rejoice with us as we see people from lands that have no witness come to know Jesus? That's the heart of God. We're willing to go. We're asking you to consider sending us so that we can make that happen. By the way, the person who grabbed our one-year-old son and ran down the next aisle, I ran around the corner, lit up, ready to do whatever it took to rescue my son. And I found my son in the arms of a friend who was laughing. Thought it was a really funny, practical joke to play on me. The fire in my eyes, the look on my face, and the clenched fists told him that it wasn't funny at all. This is no joke. That same one-year-old is now 31 and has been kidnapped by the enemy of our souls. He was raised in a Christian home, but he doesn't love Jesus. And I would give anything, my own life, to have him know Christ. But I take that same passion to a lost, hopeless soul in a refugee camp in Turkey who has no hope for a future, no job, no nothing. And my heart breaks for them too. May God give us a heart that breaks like his for those who are distant. Pray with me. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for, by your Spirit, making it possible for us to have heard the word of truth, that we are lost in our sins without you. We are destined for hell. And yet you love us so much that you sent Jesus to take that sin on himself so that we can have his righteousness on us. And we can be found holy and righteous before you, and we can be part of your family and enter into your kingdom. Thank you, God, for that love. Father, give us a piece of that heart that you have for the missing and the distant and the rebellious and the lost. And may it compel us to send the gospel around the globe to those 2 billion people who've never heard it. But may it also compel us to take the gospel across the street, to our friend at school, to our coworker in the next office, and to share with them the good news of God's love for them and the life-transforming power of knowing you. Do your work in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.